Now we continue our studies in the letter of James, and on our theme of that letter, consistent Christianity, by reading today James chapter 4 and verses 13 to 17. James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. The great preachers of the Christian church down through every generation, although they have had a vast variety of personality, a vast variety of preaching style, and a vast variety of burden, have almost all, with the great prophet Jeremiah, seen that God-honoring and Christ-honoring preaching of God's word almost always has two elements in it. Perhaps not in every sermon, but certainly over the course of the individual's preaching. Jeremiah, you will remember, was called, Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 10, to uproot, to tear down, to destroy, and to overthrow, and yet also to plant and to build. In his introduction to his great commentary on Paul's letter to the Romans, Martin Luther takes up these words and says, these words show us the essence of the gospel. They teach us what the apostles are doing. They are uprooting and tearing down and destroying all our self-righteousness. And they are planting and building Christ. Two hallmarks, two keynotes of all true Bible-centered ministry: exposing hypocrisy in the church, encouraging godliness in the saints. And certainly by that measure, James ranks among the great preachers of the Bible, the great preachers of the Christian church. Of course, he is simply following the man whose brother we believe he was, our Lord Jesus Christ, who now is addressing the hypocrisy in the church and calling individuals whitewashed sepulchres. And now is saying to the broken, to the discouraged, to the needy, come to me, you who labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Tearing down and building up, exposing the hypocrisy of the human heart, especially the hypocrisy of the religious heart, and taking those who are cast down and burdened and raising them up. And we have seen how James in his letter does precisely these two things. The letter both begins and ends with words of wonderful encouragement, words about encouraging those who are facing many different kinds of trials, words of encouragement emphasizing the absolute, unchanging, always goodness of God, and ending too with words of marvelous encouragement to those who have sinned, to those who are sick, to those who are suffering. And yet in the middle of all of this, these words that sometimes have struck us like a whiplash on our consciences, in which there is perhaps in all the New Testament the most devastating exposé of the hypocrisy, the failure, the sin that James believed was present already in the New Testament churches. People who profess much and possess and practice very little. A rentless, devastating exposé of the religious heart. And he has been making very general appeals in this connection. People who have faith but have no deeds. People who talk much but whose hearts are full of poison and deceit. People who seek to fight and to quarrel and to stake their own claim to power and authority in the life of the church. People who are spiritual adulterers. And now it seems, as James comes to the climax of this, he's focusing attention on two particular groups. He is writing, as you remember, from chapter 1, verse 1, not to a particular church, but to Jewish believers who are scattered throughout many churches in the ancient world. And he focuses attention now on two different groups, it seems. One in the passage that we read this morning, chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, to those whose daily work is business. And then in chapter 5, in verses 1 to 6, those whose daily experience is that of landowners and farmers. People who are engaged in the life of the city. People who are engaged in the life of the agricultural community. People today who are engaged in the life of the city. Verse 13, now listen, listen up, as we might say. You who say. The language he uses here indicates something like you who belong to a particular kind of category. You whose characteristic disposition is what I am about to describe. And although he is presumably writing to people that he has never met, whose lives he has never observed, he has observed enough Christian living to know that in every church, even in the early church, there will be people who fit into this particular category. And he holds up the mirror of God's word to them. As he had said in chapter 1:23, he holds up the mirror of God's word to them. And he is appealing to them now for a last time to gaze into this mirror and not to forget what they really look like. Because he is concerned about these people. Their business life is incidental to the fact that his deep burden for them is that they suffer from this grievous spiritual malady of self-deception. They suffer from a grievous spiritual malady of self-deception. And he wants to reveal that to them. He wants to say to them, don't you see where you really are spiritually? And he does it by pointing out four things, four related things in their lives. Four things, four basic things that they are not taking serious account of in their lives. And yet four things that are absolutely essential to obedient, to faithful, to fruitful Christian living. The first he mentions at the beginning of verse 13 and 14. Listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. People who do not take account as professing Christians of the absolute unpredictability of human existence. It's a very picturesque way in which he paints it. You can imagine these merchants, and they have their map out. And their great interest is doing business and making money. And they say, well, what about that city? Or that we could spend a year in that city. We could carry on business. We could make a profit in that city. James is conscious of how, although they have known the Old Testament scriptures, they have forgotten the proverb that says in Proverbs 27:1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. It is foolish to speak in this way about tomorrow when you have no control over the unpredictabilities of tomorrow. Life, as I discovered on Friday evening, and as often many of us discover, life is a series of tragedies missed by seconds. Life is a series of unpredictabilities from our point of view, albeit they are utterly in the hands of God. We are not in a position of being able to say that we know what a day will bring forth. And what concerns James in all this is that these professing Christians are living with the unpredictability of tomorrow, with their hearts absolutely focused on profit and loss in this world. The way he describes them in verse 13 describes a certain excitement. You can almost see these men gathered round the map. Today, tomorrow, here or here, what about here? There we could carry on business. There we could make money. And the telltale thing to James is, as it always is, it's the fact that what excites us in conversation is a revelation of what excites us in our hearts. And it's crystal clear of these individuals that it is not the sovereignty of God and the overruling purposes of God and what God might wish for tomorrow, but how we have planned, the prosperity we have intended, the purposes that we have for our lives. It is not so much the fact that they are doing business. He is conscious that we all have to do business. It is the obsession with this world and the indifference to the world to come that so profoundly concerns him. And especially the excitement about what we will do, and the absolute indifference to what God will do. Let me just press home on that for a moment in your life. As you are observed by others, when they see you excited and attached and driving forward and talkative, what is it that you're excited about? What is it that is driving you forward? What makes you talkative? Here they were, professing Christians in the first century, some of them within living memory of the life and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what made them excited was this world and not Christ. And that was all so evident in the way in which they failed to take account of the unpredictability of this life. They were so like that tragic individual in Paul's life, Demas, about whom he says, Demas has deserted me, having fallen in love with the present age, instead of falling in love with the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they fail to take account of the unpredictability of life. In the second place, again in verse 14, they fail to take account of the brevity of life. You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. How difficult, my dear friends, it is really to believe that, isn't it? Every day you get into your car and people around you and you yourself, you drive as though you were going to live forever. You go through the day as you were going to live forever. The thing that most of us are most reluctant to talk about is the fact that we are not going to live forever. And yet our lives are just like the morning mist that dispels in the heat of the noonday sun. You remember when your mother or father used to say to you with a groan, "My time flies," and you wondered what they were talking about. And now it flies. And yet the paradox of it is that the future always looks longer than the past. The past is gone. It can be seen in a moment. It can be summarized in a sentence. The future, in all its unknown, still opens out. And by comparison with the past, unless one makes careful calculation, it always seems to be long. But it is, says James, a mist that is dispelled in the heat of the noonday sun. And there is no greater self-deceit in all the world than thinking that we are going to live forever. James is simply, as he often does, repeating the teaching of the Old Testament that emphasizes again and again and again and again that our days fly past like the weaver's shuttle going back and forward. Suddenly it is gone. And the place knows it no more. And he must have known well the story his brother had taught about the man who was prosperous and said, "The way ahead is to pull down the barns I've got and build bigger ones." And God stepped in and said to him, "This night your soul is required of you." He had confused his priorities. He was blind to life's brevity. The psalmist prays that God will teach him to number his days. And the problem with these individuals was that they were living self-deceived about the brevity of life. How do you remedy that? My friend, there is one way for you to remedy that. It is to ask this question. What is the most important thing that I should be and that I should do for Jesus Christ? Then let me subordinate everything to that. And let me make sure that if that burden is seizing my mind and my imagination, in the brevity of my life, by God's grace, that one thing, by His grace, if it pleases Him, if the Lord wills, I will do. I wonder if you've ever asked yourself that question. What does the Lord require of me? What is the most important thing in my life? What am I really here for Christ's sake? Then all other things will become subordinate to that. I've certainly told the folks who come on Wednesday how a friend of mine teaching practical theology, when the new students came into the class, would always begin their seminary education, first class in their first year, to their total astonishment, by giving them an exercise for the first hour. No lecture today. Today your task is to write your obituary notice. And the rest of your life will be making that obituary notice true. You know, that's how to live really successfully in the gospel of Jesus Christ. To live backwards. To project from what you desire to be for Jesus Christ. To project from what it is that Jesus Christ wants you to do in His service. and to say, if that is the great thing about my life, then that is to be the first thing in my life. And no matter how life may be brief for me, by God's grace, this one thing I will do. And so he's taking away the wool from off their eyes, their failure to take account of the unpredictability of life, their failure to take account of the brevity of life. But now in verse 15 he makes it more specific, because they have failed to take account of the will of God for their lives. Instead, he says, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. They should have been saying DV, but they weren't. Now, it can be nauseating in the extreme to meet a Christian whose every paragraph is punctuated by the words DV. And the apostles themselves do not punctuate every paragraph of their speech with the words God willing, but they use that kind of language more frequently than you might imagine, because it is an expression of their hearts that their lives are lived underneath the aegis of God's purposes. And the words we speak do express the spirit of our hearts. And to use these words, God willing, if this is the Lord's purpose for my life, is to give some kind of expression to the way in which we bow to our Lord Jesus Christ and desire that in his goodness and in his perfect wisdom, his sovereign will may be done in our lives. And yet we are taught daily to pray this. Give us today our daily bread. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. The first time Martin Luther, the holy monk, was sent on a mission to the great city of Rome, he had longed with all his heart to see Rome and to climb what was believed to be the stairs of Pontius Pilate's judgment throne, the Sancta Scalia, the holy staircase, on which pilgrims would go on their knees, rising from step to step, frequently saying the Lord's Prayer. And as Luther, the holy monk, rose from step to step, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. He moved on his knees to the next step, and as his mouth opened, he found himself incapable of pronouncing the words, Your will be done on earth. Because it dawned on him that that meant, your will be done in me as it is in heaven. Your will be done in me as it is in heaven. Is that where you are as a Christian believer? All very well to say, your will be done on the earth as it is in heaven. But that means, your will be done in me. And we know that the way in which his will is done in us is by us searching out the way in which he has revealed that will in his word, the Bible, and submitting to it in every respect as individuals, as families, as a community in the church, and saying about everything we are and everything we do, your will be done. And then living out in accordance to God's revealed will, being enabled by His Spirit to bow before whatever His secret will may be as He unfolds His providences in our lives. Foolish to say, I bow to God's secret will, whatever it may be for tomorrow, without looking into God's revealed will that teaches you how to live and pursue His will tomorrow. And so he tears away their self-centeredness by saying, you have forgotten the will of God for your life. It needs to be written over the whole of your life. You ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live. Isn't that something to be able to say? If it's the Lord's will, I'll go to the grocery store. I can cope with that. But if it's the Lord's will, we will live. My whole life dependent absolutely on His sovereign purposes to live or to die. So they did not take account of the unpredictability of life. They lost sight of the brevity of life. They were indifferent to the will of God for their lives. And as a result, they were unconscious of the self-sufficiency that poisoned their lives. Verse 16, as it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. You boast and brag. Now that's something that can happen in many different ways. Some of us do it with many words, and some of us do it without a single word. You have not overcome boasting and bragging simply because you don't speak often. The boasting and bragging he is speaking about is the boasting and bragging of that inner self-sufficiency that says, and James picks this up actually in verse 17. If you ever wondered why verse 17 is tagged on at the end there without any apparent connection to what he's been saying, it tags on with this logic. Boasting and bragging is saying to all this, I've heard it all before. I have heard it all before. And it doesn't make any difference. And that's why James reaches out the accusatory finger and says, well then, if you know what is the good thing to do and don't do it, that, my friend, is blatant sin. And the tragedy of their situation, of course, was that they couldn't see it. They couldn't see it. That this self-sufficiency was poisoning their lives, and that perhaps they were able to pull the wool over others' eyes and pull the wool over their own eyes, but they certainly could not pull the wool over James' eyes, and therefore could not pull the wool over his brother's eyes, those all-seeing eyes that John would gaze into in the book of Revelation. And he would see the spiritual decay. They were going out like Samson in Judges 16, saying, I did it before and I can do it again. And he did not know that the power of God had departed from him. That was the tragedy of their situation. Things were going well. They seemed to be prospering. Profit was still to be made. Everything was well, and in addition to that, they were Christians. What could be better? And they didn't realize they were absolutely spiritually powerless. He's so relentless, isn't he, James? And yet you see, it is the relentlessness of a deep pastoral passion. When he says now, do you notice it in 4:13 and again in 5:1, now listen. There is a relentlessness now as he focuses in upon individuals, but it's the relentlessness of a teacher's passion, a pastor's passion, as he sees these dear children blind to the spiritual reality of their life. Now listen up, he says, I beg you to listen up. The rigor is the relentless rigor of a loving pastor for his people. That's why he is so passionate about this. Because like his brother, he saw that there was nothing more ugly in a professing Christian's life than this kind of pretense. So he was profoundly burdened and appealed to them. He saw the danger of verse 17. We know all this. We know all this. He saw the danger of knowing all this and doing nothing about it. And I think it was breaking his heart. That's what I think. I think it was breaking his heart, and that's why he is so relentless about this. I don't know how many times I'd read the book of James before we started this study, but I don't think it had dawned on me how relentless he is about this. And the only explanation, the only possible explanation, is because he cared so much. I met a man at the beginning of the minister's conference I was speaking at last week that I've known, I think, for 25 years. When I saw him, he looked older and he looked burdened, and so I said the obvious thing to him without wanting to pry. I said, "How are things going?" And as he spoke a little, I could tell how burdened he was about the spiritual condition of the congregation that he pastored, which I've been in. It's a solidly evangelical congregation, but he was burdened about their spiritual condition. He sat beside me after the final address of the conference, and he said, in one of those moments that is the true reward of anyone who preaches God's word, he said to me, "You will never know how much that meant to me." And I spoke a sentence to him, and his mouth began to tremble. His words ceased, and the tears began to flow in this mature, senior, well-respected, well-known pastor. Because that's the kind of pastor he was. And he was so profoundly concerned that after all these years of preaching, he knew that God knew that were those who said, "We've heard it all before." My friend, if you have heard it all before and have never done anything about it, then it is sin. And if you are convicted about that, I have the best of news for you that will be emblemized momentarily at this table. That whereas these men said, "I will go to that city and carry on business there so that my will may be done," the Son of God said to his heavenly Father, "I will go to that city there, and there I will do your business. And in the place of those who have said, 'My will be done,' in the Garden of Gethsemane, I will take from your hands the cup of judgment and wrath that they deserve for their sin. And I will say to you, 'Father, not my will, but your will be done.'" To think that this man, James, was speaking to people, and he was in all likelihood the brother of the one who had come from heaven to do the Father's business in the city of Jerusalem where he resided. And just outside that city, to take from his Father's hand the cup of desolation and destruction that enabled him to give to his disciples in the upper room and to us in this room today the cup of blessing. This word, this symbol, says to you who say, "Yes, I too have heard it all before and have hardened my heart in self-deceit, but now God speaks to me." This word and that cup says to you that you can begin again, forgiven, restored, obedient. May it be so. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, We thank you again, as we ever do, that you have given to your church the ministry of your word, so that neither he who ministers nor any other but ourselves as individuals who hear know what you are saying to us, what you are exposing in us, how you are appealing for us. And we pray as we receive your word today, and as humbled under your mighty hand, we come conscious of our sin and our failure, our shame, our hypocrisy. We pray that as our Lord Jesus Christ in this feast unveils his heart of grace and love to us, that we with unveiled eyes may see our need of that grace and the sufficiency of what he provides. Help us then, we pray, great God in heaven, to come in true repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus, that as sinners condemned, we may taste what it means to be saints, invited, welcomed, and blessed. And this we pray together for Jesus Christ, our Savior's sake. Amen.